Hopefully you're still at that passage where the reading just took place. And we're going to look back just to set the context of what we're going to be discussing this morning. But toward the end of that reading, Jesus made a statement to Peter. He says, "But I've prayed for you." Leading up to that point, when we go back to the context, of course, is the institution of the supper that Jesus made at this time. It was in connection, of course, with coming together in remembrance of the Passover, which was really a release from death and bondage out of Egypt, and that was to be a reminder to Israel throughout the generations of the Mosaic Law being in effect. Jesus includes in that now that which was now the antitype, which he was about to go through, which was the type, the Passover, that they were observing at this time. Jesus makes some key statements here that I think is interesting for us to note. He tells them, and even though he has told them prior and let them know prior that he was going to be suffering, that he was going to be killed, and that he would rise again the third day, there's a statement that is made here, as we're going to see, that I believe is completely glossed over by those that were present at this time, and that is his apostles. And that he makes the statement, when we look in connection with the institution of the supper and those elements being representative, that is the bread of his body and the fruit of the vine of his blood, and he makes a statement in connection with those things, "This do in remembrance of me." When we look at that statement, there should have been the indication of what Jesus was doing in this solemn supper, setting forth a memorial for himself, giving it to them and all those that would be children of God, that would be forgiven of sin. Letting them know that since it is a memorial by necessity, then I will not be present physically with you, but it is a memorial to think back concerning the sacrifice that I'm about to make. And Jesus then institutes his supper and says that involved not only in the death, but also there is a change of the covenant. "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you," in verse 20. That a new covenant was about to be instated. Jesus Christ himself being the mediator of that new covenant. I mention these things because Jesus had said, "With desire, I fervently desire to eat this Passover with you." He wants to set in order for them that remembrance of him even after he was gone. And you think then to the next part of what takes place. Jesus reveals his betrayer. That in that solemn occasion there is that which is really for joy, that which is for sorrow, joy for what Christ would be doing for each and every one of them and for all of us, but also sorrow because of his death, and also because one that he had chosen, one that he had spent all night in prayer over to choose, back at the beginning of his work here upon this earth, in the ministry that he did for 3.5 years, one of them would betray him. And so Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." He is present. "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." When Jesus makes this statement here, he is saying, when he says, "The Son of Man goes as he has been determined," it has been determined by prophecy. You look back to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. It was prophecy of the death of Christ Jesus. Prophecy of the attitudes that were about him, those round about him. Prophecy of his own condition being perfect, but yet being stricken. Prophecy concerning those that disregarded him, but yet in his perfection he laid down his life, and in his humility he opened not his mouth. There was no reason for him to give testimony in connection with his condition because he was perfect. What testimony was there to give? And besides that, because of what Hebrews the 10th chapter and verse 5 says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." The very purpose for him coming to this earth was his death. But then he makes a statement, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." When we think about that and we think about Christ hanging upon the cross, I cannot reconcile in my mind anything other than this, that at any point in time, Judas could have asked forgiveness and he would have been forgiven. And that fits with what James says in James 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And this is what happened to Judas. Without a doubt, there was going to be a Judas. It may have been a different name. But there was going to be one that would fill that position of betrayer because it had been prophesied of. We have read the Psalms and David speaking many times in connection with what was taking place with him, but also a dual meaning in connection with what was going to take place with the Messiah, with Christ Jesus. And when David mentions his own familiar friend that turned against him, I believe that that was a prophecy of Judas and exactly what Judas did. And Jesus says, the hand of the one that betrays me is with me here on the table, and woe to that man for doing so. Even though my purpose is coming to die for the sins of the whole world, woe to that man that does that. Judas chose not to repent. He continued with that action. In the solemnity of this entire scene, where you have the supper that has been instituted as a memorial of Christ, a remembrance of him after he passes from this life and after he ascends back to heaven, the solemnity of the situation in which the betrayer is identified, then you see that they begin to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And yet still it was not really recognized, even though it was very clear and presented so by Christ Jesus, it was not recognized. When you look at the account in John the 13th chapter, it says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say unto you, or verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, John speaking of himself, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. Peter motioned to him, gave him a sign to ask Jesus of whom it was that he was speaking. That got Peter's attention enough to ask the question. So that disciple, John says, of himself, leaned back against Jesus and said, Lord, who is your betrayer? Who is it? Jesus said, it is he whom I give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Simon took the morsel out of Jesus' hand. Can you imagine that? With this scene that is setting up, I still believe that the facts of what is being presented, the thoughts of the apostles that are there, Jesus knowing full well who it is, and by the way, Judas knowing full well that he's going to betray him. I believe determination was already there, and the strength to carry it out, as we're going to see, is going to take place in him in just a moment. Has the audacity to take the sop from the hand of Jesus and eat it. He took the sop and said, and entered into him. Jesus said, what you are going to do, do quickly. Let this not tarry. The time is now. The time is now. And I'll tell you that I believe for the most part, this was not recognized. I believe as you look at Peter's statement, verses 33 and 34, which we did not read this morning, no one could fathom that anyone would betray Christ Jesus. And you think back, each and every one of them, going back to Matthew the 10th chapter, had received the power of the Holy Spirit when they went out on what we usually call the limited commission. They had power over unclean spirits. They had power over the elements as far as disease and so forth. They had tasted of the glory of God through those miraculous gifts that were given to them at that time as a precursor of what they would receive after Christ's death on the day of Pentecost in Acts the 2nd chapter. Including Judas himself. Preaching and teaching and casting out demons and healing the sick. And yet when you look at this, Jesus looks at him and says, what you do, do quickly. And there's not a comment made by any of the 11 that listened to this, because this is not done in secret. It is a statement that is made out loud by Christ Jesus. It is almost as though there is a blindfold over their eyes, because they could not fathom that anyone would betray Jesus. Peter himself would deny him, but no one would betray him. Peter doesn't know he's going to deny him. It's going to be part of what we talk about here in just a moment. And then on top of that, with the feast that Jesus instituted, his supper, and with then the betrayer being identified before them, look at what takes place next. There is a dispute that arises among them, which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of Christ Jesus. And you think back, how does this fit in with that scene that has just taken place? Jesus sets a memorial that is to be observed as long as time is. Jesus Christ tells of his betrayer. Someone, one among you, one of my 12, one of my close friends is going to betray me. And the response to this is just unbelievable. But it's not. Because really, it's about people. It's about people that are not focusing upon truth, people that are not focusing upon things that are spiritual, people that are not focusing upon the words of the Savior. And so there arose a dispute. Which of them would be the greatest? Jesus then tells them, the kings of the earth exercise oversight over the countries that they are kings of, and they are benefactors then from those that are their subjects. And he then tells them, but you will not be that way. In response to the dispute that took place, you're not going to be like kings. But greater among you, let him be the lesser, and he who governs as one who serves. For which is greater, he who reclines or he that serves? Is it not he who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. Jesus had set forth an example for them. And I think that even an example that was not even known to them, but is known to us today because of what Christ had done for us, beginning with the very point of leaving heaven and coming to this earth, was a great sacrifice. Every aspect of his life was a sacrifice, including leaving the glories of heaven, the absolute harmony, the paradise of God, and coming to this earth. And it started right there, and it didn't stop throughout his life. He was that sacrifice. He tells them, I appoint a kingdom to you as my Father has appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's been much that has been said about these two passages of Scripture. Understand that when he uses the term kingdom, basileia, which means royal power, kinship, dominion, rule, but is not to be confused with actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom, that would be theirs to do as apostles in the Lord's kingdom, not in their own, and that by the word, that is the judging that would take place, the expounding, the interpretation in a particular way. And as Jesus said in Matthew the 19th chapter, verse 27 through 28, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and that is by the agency of the word of God. Jesus tells them there's not a reason for dispute. There's no need for this. And in this particular occasion that they are in, what place did that have? We find out from other accounts of this that it was so bad that even James and John, the sons of thunder, sent their mother to Jesus with a request. And Jesus said, what is your request? And she said, put one son on your right hand and another son on your left hand, that he may rule with you. And that's the ambitions of men. And in all of this, with the feast, the supper being instituted, the betrayer being identified, and now this dispute that takes place, and yet in this dispute, the great mercy of God, because he tells them, you will be exalted. You will be exalted because you will rule through the word that I give you. He also lets them know that there's mercy with God, and we all need that, even in this occasion that none of these things should have been brought up. They shouldn't have been considered whatsoever. And then we come down to verse 31 and 32. The Lord said to Simon, 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 behold, Satan has desired you that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus Christ, being God, being deity, had the attribute of omniscience, where he knew things without words being spoken. He knew actions before they would take place. He was all-knowing, omniscient, all-knowing of things that are with men. And he had exercised that attribute throughout his life in the ministry that he did. How many times have we read when he would look at the Jews and the scripture says, he knowing their thoughts. And in this case, he knowing the outcome. He singles out now Peter. And I'll tell you why, because of verses 33 and 34. Peter is going to tell him there, I will never forsake you. I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And Jesus tells him, I tell you, by the time that the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Jesus Christ looks at Peter now specifically because not only of what he's about to do, but also because of his position as apostle and taking the leadership role in many cases. Remember, he was the one that eventually spoke alone on the day of Pentecost from verses 15 through verse 40 was his sermon. And he was speaking by himself there in Acts 2. Remember that even though Saul of Tarsus, becoming Paul, was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, it was Peter that was chosen by the Lord to go and to preach the first gospel sermon to those others that other than Jews. And it is without denial that there was a leadership position. Just as it was with James and John. You remember those three always had somewhat of a leadership position. You think about that. Matthew the 17th chapter, wherever Jesus went to be transfigured upon the mountain, who was it that he took with him? Peter, James, and John. Whenever Jesus, before he was taken captive, went into the garden to pray, he took all 11, Judas already being gone, he took all 11 into the garden but stopped after they entered into the garden and then went a little bit further with three others. Who was it? Peter, James, and John. And I don't know if this is the right reason or not, but I've thought about this a whole lot. Because Peter was going to be the spokesman as he had always was. He spoke up more than any of the others, just as he did here in verses 33 and 34. He speaks up. We see it in Matthew the 16th chapter. We see it in Matthew the 19th chapter. He speaks up. And because of that, there was a confidence that was there, but really it was not founded upon what he really needed. And we'll see that in just a moment. There was something else that he needed. Peter was singled out by the Lord in this situation. James would be the first Christian to die, the first apostle to die for the cause of Christ. He would be the first. He would set forth the example of sacrifice. John was given visions that others did not have. And he was the one that wrote the last of the revelation, the inspiration that came from heaven. I don't know if that is the reason why it makes sense to me. But whatever the reason why, we know this, because of Peter's situation, Peter needed to hear something. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired you that you may sift you as wheat. Jesus has done this in the past. It is repeating a person's name twice. And by that is, I think, is an indication of love for them, but also an exhortation that they needed. Go back and you look at Luke 10th chapter, verse 41 and 42. Jesus was at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. And you remember that Martha was cumbered with so much care about serving food to the others. And I'll tell you, I appreciate that when we go to people's house. I appreciate that, but that's not the most important Jesus is saying here. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. It is that which is spiritual. The food and the sustenance for the body will at some point in time cease. There's no need for it. The body decays. It's gone. But the spiritual continues on. And then you remember whenever Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts 9 chapter and verse 4. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting thou me? Why do you persecute me? And I'll tell you, I believe there's a standpoint of love there. A love that maybe you and I cannot fathom. And understandably so, those that threaten us, those that kill us, those that put us in prison, we're not looking and searching out those people. But the Lord knew the heart of this man, and thankfully so, because 12 of the letters of this New Testament was written by him. He needed to hear something also. Jesus told Simon Peter, Satan has desired you. And as Nathan read for us this morning from the New King James Version, Satan has demanded you. Meaning ask for, and that is from the standpoint of man's free moral agency. When you look back to what God told Cain in Genesis the 4th chapter concerning his sacrifice that was not acceptable unto God, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Its desire for you in connection with where it comes from, and that is from Satan and then the lust that is within us. I do not believe that that passage there, which makes the statement that Satan has demanded you, is from the standpoint of Satan's demand over God's desires, but rather Satan's work and his purpose in his existence. You see, Jesus tells him that Satan wants to sift you as wheat. What Peter was the wheat, but his self-confidence was the chaff. Paul says this in Ephesians the 4th chapter, verse 21 through 24. If indeed you have heard him and were instructed by him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former way of life, the old man which is being corrupted according to the deceitful lust, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. What Jesus is telling him, that true man has not come out in you yet. You're going to be sifted as wheat. You're going to have to put off the chaff. You're going to have to get rid of the deceitful lust, that old man, that former way of life. And the Lord is telling him, that is your case right now. Jesus' prayer for Peter was this. Remember, he said, I have prayed for you, but I have prayed for you. Jesus gives an example of his work as intercessor in this. That is what he is now. He's intercessor for us in connection with prayer. We have the right to pray because of Christ Jesus, because of his authority. We've been given that blessing from God because of Christ Jesus. The word intercessor comes from the thought of to fall in with, to meet with in order to converse, then to make petition. We can make petition to God through Christ Jesus. It may be said that the word intercessor is describing the work of intervention by the intercessor. what he does for us. He intervenes on our behalf so that our prayers are acceptable before God. Jesus performs this function of intercession or intervention by his divine nature in our blessing of prayer. Paul says this in Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ, who it is Christ that has died, but is rather that is raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession on our behalf. And from this he is able to save to the end or to the uttermost completely the ones drawing near to God through him, forever living to intercede on their behalf. That is what the Lord is for us now. He is our intercessor to intercede for us. Whenever I think about that and I think about prayers that we pray, it comes from a Greek word, aiato, which means to ask. That is, one asking from a lesser in rank to one that is higher in rank. Jesus uses this word, and all of the writers of the New Testament use this word in connection with men praying unto God, or men asking those of higher social standing. That word is used. Seek and you shall find, knock and be opened to you, for everyone that asks receives. And then in verse 23 of Luke 23, with a loud voice they said, asking for him to be crucified. It was the people that day that was asking one that was in a higher position for Christ Jesus to be crucified, that is Pilate. But when we look at when Jesus asked, Ariateo, when Jesus asked, it is one asking of another of equal status. And this word is only used in the New Testament whenever Jesus asked of the Father, because he is asking on an equal status, rather not one in a greater position. Whenever you look over in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask Ariateo, the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then both words are used here in John 16 verse 26. In that day you will ask aiateo in my name. That is men asking in the name of Christ. And then I will ask ariateo. That is Jesus speaking to the Father from the standpoint of equal positioning. This gives then Jesus the authority to intercede for us. Here's the thought of this though. The God of heaven that was about to lay down his life, that had instituted his supper, that had revealed his betrayer, that had handled the dispute, and even in the dispute gave a blessing upon 11 men that were going to be continuing in his work, eventually 13 total, with the addition of Matthias and the addition of Saul, Paul, being his apostles, that blessing was given even in the face of dispute. He does that, and even with the coming denial three times by Peter, the God of heaven says, I have prayed for you. That is sombering, isn't it? That is just amazing that the God of heaven that is about to be betrayed by this man, really denied by this man, is prayed for by the one that would be denied. It's amazing, isn't it? Here's the prayer that he gave. I prayed for you that, first of all, your faith fail not. Pray for you that your faith fail not. Jesus prays for Peter's faith not to fail. That is, not to be eclipsed. Utterly fail altogether, apostatize. He prays for that situation. Even though he knows the outcome of what's going to take place, there is still within man that free moral agency where he makes choice. Jesus prays for the strengthening of Peter. Jesus knows that all will be tempted, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, but not tempted to the point that we cannot bear it. Peter could have bared it, but he did not. He fell. He did fail in that point. He was overcome by that temptation. Jesus had prayed for all of his apostles back in John 17, verse 9. I pray concerning them. I do not pray concerning the world, but concerning the ones who you gave to me, because they are yours. Speaking of his apostles. The God of heaven is there telling the man that is about to deny him three times, I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. But get this. Jesus also prays for us. John the 17th chapter, verse 20 and 21. I do not pray concerning these only, that is his apostles, but also concerning those who will believe in me, that is all that will believe and will be obedient. Through their word, the apostles' teaching, that all true believers may be one as you are in me, Father, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. What Jesus is saying there in that prayer concerning us, in like manner with Peter, is that how we conduct our life really sends the message in connection with what Jesus said there about his prayer for us in verse 21. That all may be one as you are in me, Father, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world, and here it is, by our actions, the world may believe that you sent me. And I wonder sometimes, are we living that type of life that proclaims Jesus Christ was sent from heaven to give his life for us, and I am proclaiming that life in me? Or have we come to the Lord at some point in our time, but then have turned away from him, loving this present world as Demas did, and forsook the Lord, and no longer show that the coming of the Lord and his sacrifice means anything whatsoever? You know, that is just as petty, just as foolish, as 12 men sitting at a table and a dispute rise, who's the greatest among us? It's the same thing. Just as foolish as that. No, our lives must show forth. And Jesus prayed for our lives to show that we live a life showing that we believe in him. You know, the desire, the Father's desire is for all come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the desire. And when you think about a desire, there's an element of prayer that is there. There's an element of want that is there. There is a calling that is there, that all would come to repentance, a change of mind that says, I'll no longer serve self, but I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve the God of heaven. And Jesus prayed also in similar manner. His desire reflected the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we look at those prayers, not only that which is offered for Peter, in a time which Jesus knows full well, as he is sitting there with him at the table, he knows full well that this man that he is looking at, that he is told, I have prayed for you, he's going to fail and he's going to deny him three times. And this is no shock. That prayer that Jesus offers for us, he knows at point in time we can fail. He knows that at point in time we can turn our backs. But still there is that prayer that he offers for us. And I'll tell you, that prayer is for our salvation. Jesus then gives a command to Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. Jesus tells Peter he is not converted at this time in life, that conversion being from epistrepho, to turn to return, bring back again, Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, just as we are to go to those that are not living the Christian life and give them warning. James says, if anyone among you goes astray from the truth, brothers, and anyone turns him back, know that the one turning a sinner from the error of his way will save the soul from death and will hide a multitude of sins. Let me tell you about the sad nature of that particular statement, and that is the condition that a Christian finds themselves in. Here's the sadness. In becoming a Christian, all sin and come short of the glory of God. All are sinners. In coming forth from obedience in the waters of baptism, we're no longer sinners, But we've been cleansed. We're now saints, separate and apart unto God. We're Christians. But Christians then that fall away have chosen that former status, that is sinners, that James speaks of here. They've entered back into that once again. And when we look at that, that is what Peter is saying. You are in a sinner's position and condition. Jesus tells Peter he's not fit at this time to strengthen the brethren. Matthew 7, 3 through 5 really speaks to Peter's situation at this time. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the plank in your own eye? How will you say to your brother, permit me to remove the speck from your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, we can tell when others are in trouble, but sometimes we don't, and most often we don't even recognize our own condition. But when he comes back, he is to strengthen the brethren, sterizo. Yes, that's where we get our word steroid from. To make stable, place firmly, set fast, to affix. And that's exactly what Peter did when he repented and he came back. You look. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, but may the God of all grace, the one having called you into eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, may he himself make you complete. He will establish, strengthen, and firmly ground you. How did Peter know that? Because that's where he had been. And that's what he came back to. The establishing of his faith. 2 Peter 1 and verse 12. I will not be negligent to constantly remind you concerning these things, although you know and have been established in the present truth. Peter came back to strengthen his brethren, even repeating things that they already knew, because he knew without that repetition that there would be a forgetting. Here's the application to this. Jesus Christ is not only our God, our Lord, and our Savior. And He is all of those things. He prays for us. Just as He did for Peter, He prays for us, for our condition. He longs for us. And the question this morning is, will you come to Him? If you're not a child of God, will you come to Him? In obedience, becoming a child of God, making a determination that you'll no longer live the type of life that you're living, realizing that it is for nothing and that it will end in destruction if you do not change. Will you this morning name the name of Christ, and will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? And then he also says to us that if we have sinned, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. And the call He makes and the prayer He makes for you, if you've once been a Christian but now have entered back into a sinful condition, is to come out of that and be reunited with Him and with your brethren. Jesus Christ prayed for His denier, and He prays for us. What a blessed Savior. Will we respond to that? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. There's a light.